last Sabbath was the first day of the first month of the Hebrew sacred calendar, as God told Moses in Exodus 12, verse 2, "Let this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So last Sabbath, I told the congregation Happy New Year's. Most didn't realize or recognize what that was all about. And there are two Jewish New Years. There's a Jewish New Year for the holy day calendar, for the Hebrew sacred calendar, and then the civil calendar. This isn't Bible study, but so I'll ask rhetorically, when is the first day of the civil calendar?
Trumpets.
Correct. Correct. Feast of Trumpets is the first day of the first month on the civil calendar. But it was at that time, back in Egypt, when God had told Moses, "Let this month be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you," that God instituted the sacred calendar, which is the calendar upon which the seven feasts of God are calculated. And the first feast that he gave to Israel was the Passover. And of course, this year, the Passover will be observed on April the 18th, right after sunset. The Passover day itself is on the 19th, but after sunset on the 18th, we will observe the Passover service itself, April the 18th. The feasts of God reveal the various steps in God's plan for the offering of the opportunity for salvation to all humankind. The seven feasts of God, when we understand their meanings, we understand God's plan for offering the opportunity for salvation to every human being, starting with the first fruits, which you are among, and then the vast bulk of humankind will be offered that chance after Christ returns to reestablish God's kingdom on this earth. Remember, it is a restoring of God's kingdom, because God's kingdom was once here before Lucifer rebelled. And when Lucifer rebelled, he no longer administered God's rule on this earth. He administered his own rule, and he's still administering his own rule. But so when Christ returns, he restores God's rule to this earth. Right now, God's rule is in the entire universe except for one place, and that's on this earth, because Lucifer, Satan now, is the god of this world. Now, salvation is what God's plan is all about. That salvation is about offering the opportunity to become a part of God's own family. That's what the seven feasts of God reveal. God giving every human being the chance to become a part of his own family. And that's an awesome understanding. Salvation means different things to different people. But salvation in God's plan and purpose refers to God's plan for the offering of all human beings, every human being, the opportunity to become a part of his family, sons and daughters of his. The Passover, as with all of God's feasts, pictures and reveals many different truths. It reveals more than can be covered in one message, and I'm sure Mr. Mendez has gone through that as well. Sometimes you cover many sermons before the Passover, because the Passover itself reveals so many different things that it can't be covered in one message. What we will focus today on is one of those important truths as we begin to review God's plan for the offering of salvation, sonship to humankind. The Passover, the beginning of God's seven annual feasts, reveals the primary motivation of God for designing his plan in the first place. Why did God set in motion a plan for having sons and daughters? What is the motivation behind that plan? Please understand, God wants a family. That's what he wants. And that should send chills. Frankly, when we grasp that we are being given the chance to become his own children, literally, not just some imaginary idea, but literally, one of these days, changing from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. That's incredible. God wants to share all that he has and all that he is with others. Others of his own kind, of the God kind. That's what God wants. He wants a family of sons and daughters, just like his firstborn son. Meditate on that, because that is exactly what God wants, why he designed the plan. He wants children. Picture yourself as a child of God. Change from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. Would you do that for you, knowing yourself now? I know myself, and I there's some things I need to learn yet before I would grant me a change. But we've got to prove to God that we can be changed. And we'll be covering a little bit more of that during the days of unleavened bread. Over here in Genesis 1, we know the passage very well. We probably don't even have to turn there. We can quote it by heart. But Genesis 1, verse 26, verses 26 and 27. And God, the Elohim, and Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image," and we've emphasized that, "after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." God created human life and gave humankind dominion of the earth. Now that's a whole different subject, but this was already Lucifer's, Satan's dominion. So how do you think he reacted to that? When God said, "Have dominion of the earth," to humankind, "have dominion," and it was already Satan's dominion, do you think a confrontation was set up? Absolutely. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So God created, patterned humankind after himself, after the God kind. All the other living things on this earth, whether it be plant or animal, God had them reproduce after their own kind. You know, when you plant a grain of corn, you don't get a soybean. If you plant, you know, a turnip, you don't get a beet. You get after their own kind. Thankfully, cats produce cats. They don't produce dogs. But when God came to humanity, he created humanity after his own kind. And we'll see that, because that's what he wants. He wants sons and daughters of his own kind, patterned humankind after the God kind. Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. And we again should know this passage by heart. We've quoted it many times and read it many times. "Wherefore come out from among them," verse 17, 2 Corinthians 6, "come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you," because that's what God wants. We say Elohim is the family name of God, because when you see in the New Testament the relationships between that exist in the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son, it is a family relationship. The Father and Son, they are a family. And they are wanting to add more to that family, more sons and daughters. "And I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." That is God's purpose. That's what God wants. Meditate on that truth. Let that reality sink in. The reality that all too often gets pushed out of our thoughts as we go through our daily lives, doesn't it? We go through our daily lives and we forget that right now we are the children of God if we have God's Spirit in us. But that is the truth, the reality, that should motivate and govern all that we think, say, and do. But it doesn't. Our becoming God's own children, and we are that now if we have God's Spirit, should actually motivate and govern all that we think, say, and do. But it doesn't, because what we think, say, and do too often comes from the old habits that we had growing up. And that's wrong. That's where we need to change. That's what the Days of Unleavened Bread are all about. Because God's plan is about His desire to have a family. We must understand that God deeply loves us. That is the truth. And all too often that we forget. Because when we get down on our knees to pray, sometimes God seems very distant, very aloof, very unreal. But the Father to whom you are praying, because that's what Christ said, pray our Father who art in heaven. That God, our Father, deeply loves us. He is very concerned about us when we pray to Him. It is a child coming to Him, seeking advice, counsel, help, whatever. When your child comes to you, and most of you don't have children anymore that are young, but when they came to you, how did you feel? When they turned to you and said, Mommy, Daddy, help me with this. Get away, kid. Is that what we did? When they sincerely came wanting help, your heart went out to them because they were seeking help from their parent, from their father, from their mother. God deeply loves us. The Passover, the first feast of God, the beginning of God's festival plan, reveals this vital truth. It is the beginning of God's plan, and He begins the plan by revealing how deeply He loves us, how greatly He wants us and His family, by the Passover itself and the events of that first Passover. It reveals the depth of God's love for us. The plan for expanding their family is the plan of God the Father and the Word who became Jesus Christ. It is their plan. We've already read that the Elohim said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Our appearance was patterned after God's appearance. We look like God. He has eyes. Does He need eyes? No. He has ears. He has a nose and a mouth. You can see those things referred to in Scripture. His eyes behold, His eyelids try, the sons of men. You see in Psalm 33. He's got hands, He's got arms, He's got legs, He's got a torso. We were patterned after the God kind, just as many animals were patterned after the angelic kind. You know, there was an angel, a cherubim, that had the head of an eagle and the head of an oxen and the head of a lion and the head of a man, right? Which came first, the cherubim or the eagle, the oxen, and the man? Well, the angel came first. So therefore, certain animals were patterned after angelic kind, right? That's the only thing you can conclude. But God patterned human life after the God kind. So in appearance, we were patterned after God. We are made out of flesh and blood, and God is spirit, so we're far lower. Our minds were patterned after God's mind. That's our likeness. God's likeness, more than just appearance. Our capacity of mind, we can think and reason, just as God can think and reason, but the capacity of our minds, infinitesimally smaller, less than God's. God's capacity is far beyond ours. I mean, He designed it all this material universe, all the laws of this material universe. It's incredible. We flunk chemistry. We flunk, well, didn't, but some do. God designed all that. He designed the atom. He designed the subatomic particle. He designed it all. The interrelationships that occur in the physical world, the ecosystem. He designed it all. He designed the planets. He designed all the laws of astrophysics. I don't know if you saw the picture of the black hole. You can't see a black hole because a black hole has, you can't, but the accretion disk around it. I don't know if you saw that picture. You did? Fascinating. They've actually put together all the radio telescope images that were collected and came up with a picture of a black hole. There's a huge one at the middle of our galaxy. That's a different subject. We won't get into that. But most galaxies have a huge black hole in the center of them. The capacity of God's mind is infinite compared to ours. But God wants to give us spirit life as His, and when we have that, we'll have a mind like His. That's incredible. But that's what God wants. He wants a family. God created us to have the opportunity to become like His firstborn son on the God plane level of life, just like His firstborn son. 1 John 3. We know this passage, or should know it fairly well. 1 John 3, starting in verse 1. And notice what it says in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The whole motivation behind God's plan is His deep love for us. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now, right now, are we the sons, the children of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. None of us has ever seen a God being on the God plane level of life. Moses saw the backsides of the glory of God, but couldn't look at His face. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's what God wants to give us. And that's what the plan is all about. That's what the seven feasts of God are all about, what they reveal. God's plan for offering sonship to all humanity. And verse 3 gives the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And every man that has this hope of becoming the children of God purifies himself even as he is pure. And we all fall down on that. We're not committed to that. But we'll cover that on the Days of Unleavened Bread. It is apparent from Scripture that the Word, who was God Most High's companion in eternity, that the Word was the member of the Elohim, the God family, who would deal face to face with humankind. God Most High must have delegated that to the Word. It was the Word who became flesh, the man Jesus Christ, who did the actual work of creation. You remember that from Ephesians 3, verse 9. Following the command of His Father, He, the Word, did the actual work of creating all in the material realm. Also created a lot of things in the spirit realm. So they, God Most High and the Word, in their plan, determined to create humankind and gave us the opportunity to become sons and daughters of God Most High, brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. the Word who became flesh. They have given us the opportunity to become a part of the God kind. Over here in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come. The world tomorrow, as all the old timers remember, that's what used to be referred to a lot. That was the name of the program, the World Tomorrow program. And I'm sure all of you remember, many of you remember Mr. Armstrong introducing the World Tomorrow program. Greetings, friends around the world. This is Herbert W. Armstrong and bringing you the good news of the world tomorrow. That would be the introduction for every radio broadcast, telecast, broadcast. It's also on the telecast, I think, but I don't remember. I remember the broadcast, though, because when I went to Ambassador College in 1968 and was on the gardening crew, my job on the gardening crew after my second semester, I was on the flower crew. I was a original flower child. And that wasn't very far from San Francisco, where the real flower children were. But I was on the flower crew anyway. But besides planting all the flower beds on campus, and Mr. Hernandez has the old 69 Envoy that I gave him, and he and his wife have been looking at. All those flower beds that you saw, I probably planted or had a hand in planting. But I also trimmed all the rose bushes on campus. And behind the library building, which was the original campus, the very first building that was ever bought was the library building. It was a home that turned into the library. It was the entire college. There were four students, and all the students met there. And the upstairs, the second floor, was the radio studio where Mr. Armstrong did the radio broadcast. And behind it, there was a U-shaped flower bed that was full of roses. And when I was there in 68, I had to trim all the roses, take all the dead buds off so that, otherwise you have rose hips growing and all the energy goes into making seeds instead of making blooms. And so you cut all the dead roses off. And as I was cutting those off, I would hear, "Greetings, friends around the world. This is Herbert W. Armstrong." Over and over and over. Why over and over? Because Mr. Armstrong would make the master tape, then they would duplicate that tape, and then they would dub that greeting onto each tape. And I heard the process of dubbing that greeting onto each tape, so I heard it over and over and over. So I know it. I know it by heart. But the world tomorrow, which is how we got on to that, will not be under the subjection of angels. You made him for a little while, verse 5, for unto the angels has he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The world tomorrow, when Christ returns, is going to be under the rule, not of angels, but of God's family, Jesus Christ and his brothers and sisters. The world that now is under the subjection of angels. Satan is the god of this world. The world that then was, you'll also find in Scripture, was under the subjection of angels. Satan's, or Lucifer's, throne was on this earth. So the world that then was under the rule of angels. This present evil world is under the rule of angels, but the world to come will not be under the rule of angels. It will be restored to the rule of God, but administered by God's children, sons and daughters. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him?" Why is man important to you? You've made him for a little while, as it says in the Greek, and as my margin actually, understanding what the Greek says, it's in my margin, in the center margin, not my handwritten margin, but the center margin. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, did set him over the works of your hands. We read that in Genesis 1. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made for a little while, as it should read, lower than the angels. Because he was on the God plane level of life, he came down to the human plane level of life, lower than the angels. Made him for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He came to die as the perfect sacrifice for sin, as the Passover Lamb of God. For it was fitting, or it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, because he's the Creator, in bringing many sons unto glory. God's purpose, the Father's purpose, is to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers and sisters. That's God's purpose. Become the sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ. Saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, because we are, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Jesus Christ became flesh and blood. He became a human being. That through death he might destroy, nullify would be a good word, because he will not destroy Satan, but he will nullify his effect. Will nullify him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a human being. Therefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in times pertaining to God, or things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. He became human so he could sense and experience all that we go through. So when we turn to him in times of need, you can see that at the end of chapter 4. He is an understanding high priest to intercede for us with the Father. We understand that Jesus Christ had been the Word, and he became flesh. And as Paul had said in Ephesians 3:9, all things were created by him. So when Adam was created, Genesis 2:7, it was the Word who became Christ that knelt down, scooped up the clay, and molded a man out of that clay. Personally built Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's awesome. Interesting word, I've covered it before. Yatsar is the Hebrew word translated as formed in Genesis 2:7. Formed man from the dust of the earth. Yatsar is the word that is used when it speaks of a potter molding clay. And that's what God, if you can picture God scooping up and molding Adam with his own hands, and then made him living by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Miracle changed mud, clay, into human living tissue. And then from Adam, he created Eve, took a rib and made Eve to be a fitting help, which is what a help meet is, a fitting help to walk side by side with him. It was the Word who dealt directly face to face with Adam and Eve. God Most High had delegated that responsibility to him. God Most High did not speak face to face with any human being. Nobody has ever heard his voice nor seen his shape. You read that. John chapter 1. Read several verses here in John. John chapter 1. Verse 14 talks about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 18 says, no man has seen God, and that's the Father. Harken back to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. No man has seen God, the Father, at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has ever seen God. John 5, 37. For the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. So, who spoke? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When the Spirit descended on Jesus Christ. You can't have the Father speaking and saying here, you've never heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. The only thing we can conclude, it was an angel, a messenger from God who delivered those words. That's the only thing we can conclude. Otherwise, this contradicts what Christ said. Right? And the Bible doesn't do that. Therefore, it had to be a messenger of God that delivered that message at that time when the Spirit descended and landed on him. John 6, 46. Not that any man has seen the Father. No one has ever seen God Most High except the Son and the angels around his throne. But no human being has ever dealt physically with God the Father. Neither seen him nor heard his voice. Did Israel know of God Most High? They knew a lot of things that they didn't understand. Moses wrote and had recorded in Genesis that Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. The Most High God is God the Father. Did Moses understand all there was about God the Father? Have no idea. Have no idea. Because Daniel wrote a lot of things in his prophecy, and God, he said, what does this mean, Lord? He wrote it down. He says, what does this mean? He says, it's sealed. It will not be understood until later. So the prophets wrote a lot of things that they did not know. How much did they know about God the Father? Don't know. One of the questions we can ask in the first Bible study in the kingdom. But one of the things Jesus Christ came to do was to reveal the Father to humankind. Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, Christ said. No one knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. We know more about the Father than the righteous men of the Old Testament did. Because he wasn't the Father yet until Christ was born and conceived. Christ came to reveal the Father. Luke 10, verse 21. Luke 10. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Not much was known about God Most High, who became the Father, until Jesus Christ came and revealed him. Since the member of the God family that Adam and Eve and the others and Israel dealt with was the Word, very few knew much about God Most High. Even today, people don't know much about God Most High. They don't even talk about him much. They talk about Jesus. And unfortunately, it's another Jesus that they talk about. It's not the true Christ that they talk about. You find that in Scripture. Paul dealt with that in his day. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4. Don't need to turn there. But in Paul's day, another Jesus was being spoken of. Another spirit and another gospel. But when speaking to the disciples, Jesus Christ always spoke about the Father and pointed the people to his Father. He spoke about his Father. We just read it in Matthew. Spoke about his Father often and revealed much about his Father. You can see this in John's Gospel. Sit down and read John's Gospel and count the number of times that Christ refers to his Father. He refers to his Father over 100 times in the Gospel according to John. And there's only 21 chapters. So that's at least almost 5 times per chapter. He refers to his Father. John chapter 4. John 4, verse 21. John 4. 21, Jesus says unto her, this is the woman of Samaria, says unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Referring to the Father. The Father is worthy of worship. The Father is to be worshipped. Now all gods are worthy of worship. Christ is worshipped. But no angel and no man. John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus answered them, my Father worked hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, which he didn't, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Interesting statement. Jesus Christ was a member of the God family, on the God plane level of life. And the Jews understood that by claiming and saying that God was his Father, they recognized that he was saying that he was of the God family, equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, most assuredly, verily, verily is from amen, amen in the Greek. Most assuredly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does, And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, makes them alive, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but committed all judgment unto the Son. Again, this shows you that God the Father does delegate certain things to the Son, and the Son and the Father doesn't do them because he delegated them to the Son. The Father judges no man and has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. Just an aside, no mention of the Holy Spirit. Two in the family. We must also understand that though God Most High had apparently delegated to the Word certain responsibilities as judgment, as dealing with humankind face to face and verbally, that it delegated to the Word certain responsibilities on the physical level, God Most High was never absent, was never aloof. It was his plan, and he was never out of it. When he delegated certain things to the Son, it didn't mean, well, okay, I'll go away and come back. He was very much involved. What Jesus Christ did and said was always what the Father told him to do and say. The Father was very much involved. Christ didn't even speak on his own. He delivered what the Father wanted to have said. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus says unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My life being is to do what God told me to do. John 12, verses 49 and 50. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father has sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And that cuts against the grain of human nature. We're our own men and women. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And Christ said, whatever I say, whatever I do, it's what the Father told me to do. Have you ever heard that? Well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Teenagers are good at saying that. Some adults are good at saying that. But Christ said, whatever my Father told me to say and do, that's what I say and that's what I do. To whom did Jesus Christ tell his disciples to pray? He said, pray to the Father. Why? John 16, verse 23. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. There's that amen, amen again. Verily, verily. Whenever you see that, it's from the Greek amen, which is actually from the Hebrew. That's unchanged from the Hebrew. Amen, amen. At the beginning of a sentence, it means pay attention. Verily, verily, most assuredly, listen to what I'm going to say. Verily, verily, most assuredly, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. This is why when you get down on your knees and pray, you're praying to your Father, and your Father is listening to you intently, not distractedly, but intently. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I will no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Far from being aloof, God Most High, the Father, has been and is intimately involved with all humankind, and especially those whom he's called to be his children. There are certain things that God the Father himself does that he has not delegated to anybody else. These are things that he does. Nobody else does them but himself. We find that over here in Romans chapter 8, which is covered several times, so we'll not go through this in detail. But Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28, one of those favorite passages or verses of mine, verse 28, and you know that all things work together for good to them that love God the Father. Whenever you see the word God, primarily it's referring to the Father. So said Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. And we'll see that this is referring to the Father by what it says in verse 29. For all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Now the five things that he has not delegated to anybody else, these are responsibilities that he has kept to himself. The foreknowing in verse 29, the predestining in verse 29, the calling in verse 30, the justifying and the glorifying. Those five things, he, God the Father, that's who he is referring to, he has reserved to himself. He's the one who foreknows and then predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So there are two steps before calling. And we all know what calling is when God opened our mind to understand certain things. And you can look back on your life. If you grew up in the church, you've been called from birth. If you didn't, there was a point in your life where you said, light went on and said, oh, wow, yes, now I understand. And that's when my mother gave me the booklet, Which Day is the Christian Sabbath? Way back when. But before that aha light bulb going on, God had done two things. The Father had done two things already. He had foreknown you and me. Prognosko in the Greek, to know beforehand. So he got to know you before he called you. So the Father himself examined you. That can give you chills. Because he looked at you thoroughly, as only God Most High can. Understood all of our foibles, if you know what a foible is. All of our failings, all of our weaknesses, all of our difficulties. God knew and understood, but he also knew the potential strengths and your strengths and the potential that you had. Understood it all. He foreknew you, got to know you. And then he predestined. He then determined when to call you. Some, he said, I'm going to wait until the kingdom to call them. It's going to be easier then. But you, he called now. He determined, okay, they've got what it takes. Listen to that. I can call them now in this tougher age. Because Satan is still loose, is he not? So if you're called now, God believes you can make it now. Let that sink in. Because if he didn't think you could make it now, he would wait until later when it's easier. Will it be easier in the kingdom? Satan's world is going to be gone. Satan is going to be gone. All we'll have to fight is our human nature, our own selfishness, which is enough. But Satan's world won't be working on our selfishness. Satan himself will not be working on our selfishness. It'll just be there. And then after he determined when to call you, then he called you. Then he opened your mind to understand the truth. And if we continued in that process of seeing the truth and repenting to live by that truth, he justified us. And he will continue, because repentance is a lifelong process. We are continually repenting. Before baptism, we repent. But after baptism, we've got to live a life of real repentance. Otherwise, we're not going to be in the kingdom. We're not going to be in God's family. But every time we repent sincerely, God will justify. And if we continue in that process of real repentance for the rest of our lives, at the end of our lives, either if we're alive at Christ's return or whether we are in the grave and called from the grave, we're going to be glorified, changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. So, foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, glorifying. Those five things no one else but the Father will do. Awesome. But that's God's plan. That's God's purpose and plan for adding sons and daughters to his family, giving everyone the opportunity to go through this. Once our minds are open to understand, it's in our court. What do we do with that knowledge? Just because a person is called doesn't mean that they're going to respond. Many are called, but few are chosen. Just because a person's mind is opened to understand the truth doesn't mean that they're going to act on that truth. It's up to them whether they were going to submit or not. Submitting, cover that during the days of unleavened bread. Submitting is different than complying. You understand the difference? Roger Wilco, you know what Wilco is, will comply. Yeah, I'm going to do what you say, but I don't agree with it. That's what an awful lot of, well, I'm getting into the sermon. That's what an awful lot that happens in the millennium. When Christ returns, you know, there's a lot of nations that won't yield to God right away. And they're going to be punished. No rain, no, and the plague and so on. Eventually they will comply. God will force them to comply. But he cannot force anyone to submit from the heart. Can't do that and have a being of free moral agency. Because if they're forced to submit against their will, you can't be forced to submit against their will, your will. You can't be forced to submit from the heart against your will. Because to submit from the heart has to be your will. Got that? You'll hear it again. Sorry. God is very much involved in his plan for having sons and daughters. He deeply loves us. After all, his chief identifying characteristic is his love. 1 John 4:3. God is love. And God's love for us is revealed by the Passover. That oft-quoted verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the Passover. God gave his Son to come and die. 1 John 4. And starting in verse 6. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. And not just with ears, but with ears that hear. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There are certain people, and you know, when there were 150,000 people around the world that were nominally a part of the Church of God, and less than 20% are left following, you know, a lot of people complied and didn't submit. A lot of people complied but didn't submit. They didn't really love God. Beloved, let us, verse 7, love one another, for love is of God. As Mr. Mendez said in the announcements, love. You know, I've always, when we had large congregations, it was easier to do that way. When we had the foot washing service in large congregations, we just told people to, the women line up over here and the men, and go, and the first, you come in and sit down, and then the others file in front. You couldn't pair off that way. And therefore, you may be washing the foot of someone that you had a gripe against. I think God would work that out from time to time. And I like that. Because there shouldn't be a gripe against anybody. They should be all brothers and sisters whom we love deeply. But with smaller congregations, it's harder to do that. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this, and verse 9 is important, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. This is how God shows his love toward us. This is how it is manifested to us. Because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's how God manifested his love for us. 1 John 3:16, companion to John 3:16, verse 16 of 1 John 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God. This is how we see and understand the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us. And who laid down his life for us? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So not only God the Father loves us, but the Son loves us. His willingness to die as the sacrifice for sin demonstrated the greatness of his love for us. God didn't have to conceive the Word and Mary so he could become a human being and die for our sins. He could have had our sins removed by any means that he chose, right? It's his plan. He could have thrown a potato over your shoulder, and that's how you have your sins forgiven. If, doesn't make a whole lot. That's not too hard. But he could have done that. But the Word and God chose to have one member of the God family die, become human being, so he could die to show the depth of their love for us. Christ didn't have to volunteer to come, to empty himself, to do that. He willingly did that, to come and lay down his life. They both willingly risked everything to show their love for us. What did the father risk? Well, he risked losing his only companion in eternity. For if Christ, after he had become a human being, had sinned once, he could have only died for himself. And the father would have been left without a companion for the rest of eternity, instead of having a whole family of sons and daughters. And the word risked losing his eternal existence, because if he had sinned, he could have died only for his own sin. And that would have been the end of the word. Because as a human being, if he had sinned, he would have died, and there would be no resurrection back to life. Because the wages of sin is death, and he had to pay it himself. And he could not have paid for ours. So when we die, that's the end of us. Because I think all of us in here have sinned. And the only way we can escape the penalty of death is by accepting the death of Jesus Christ in payment, as the Father accepts that for us at baptism. That is the profound meaning of the Passover. God's love for us. God was willing to risk everything to show the depth of their love for us. For having this plan, this family plan, God risked everything to show how deeply they want us in the family. The question we must answer is, do we really understand the kind of love we owe God?